Father, once again, we are very grateful that you have given to us the riches of your Holy Scripture. We thank you that we may trust in your word implicitly, that we may know that it is absolute truth. And we would pray that as we come to this portion in Genesis 1 this evening, that you would open it to our understanding. And we pray that in our hearing of the word of God, that it would be mixed with faith to the end, that we would be comforted and challenged and taken on in our faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We have been studying in Genesis chapter 1 and have gone verse by verse, day by day, through this section of Genesis chapter 1 and came this morning actually to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and saw there the creation Sabbath. This evening, we want to back up just a few verses and take up the theme that remains here in chapter 1. In our study of Genesis 1, we have seen that these foundational questions are asked and answered. What am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And then we have seen as well that there is this variety in the 7 days of the creation week. We saw this morning that blessed and sanctified rest day in the context of the creation week. We remember day one with something of the unformed and the unfilled. There was space and time and matter and light. And then the dividing of the waters, the firmament above, and then the waters below. Day three, with the various plants that God made and already built into them, and that determination that each would produce according to its kind. Day four brings to us the sun and the moon and the stars. Estimated 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars. And if there's a way that you can conceive of that, I congratulate you. There is no way that I can take that in. Day five, we have the animals that swim in the sea and the animals that fly in the air. And in day six, in the first part, we have those more mammal-like creatures on the land, everything that creeps on the earth. And then it moves to speak of the making of man, male and female. And we see that all of creation, those earlier 6 days, everything that God has made from the light, the earth, the seas, the animals, everything is there moving towards this focal point of this man and woman who were made in the image of God. Now, late here on the sixth day of creation, we take up our account here for this evening, Genesis 1 and verse 29. And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And we saw this morning something of that contrast of those early 6 days of creation, how God pauses from the creational work. That aspect of his work was over, it was done, it was finished. And then on the rest day, on the seventh day, God rested, God blessed, and God sanctified that special day. So this evening, if you'll come with me to your handout sheet, we'll take up the theme here before us, that of verse 29 through 30. Notice with me Roman numeral 1, the sustenance. The sustenance declared late on the sixth day. God has provided the food. And it seems almost like so commonplace that God made the food for us and the provision for us. But for every time we would come to the table and want food and it not be there, then we could take a deeper appreciation for what God has done. Consider with me, A, the necessary purpose of the food. God has received, man has received a vast and noble work to do. He is to subdue the earth. He is to rule over it. And in order to carry out this task, man is designed to be replenished with his food. And when we think of God's design of the food is before us, we have to think of man's design as well to take in that food and all of his digestive system. The food did not just happen to be there. And man did not just happen to have an ability to eat, to masticate the food, swallow it down, and then to digest it. Psalm 136 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks to Jehovah, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens. So here, God has made us with the ability to take in the food. He's given us the ability to have the food supplied. And then there was all of this variety that God has given to us. The necessary purpose. Now, secondly, be the divine source of the food. And here we meet in verse 28, verse 29, with this language of God's speech. Then God said, verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26. Then God said, then God said, then God said, and to underscore for us what we've seen already, that here in Genesis 1, we are introduced to the speaking God, the God who is willed to reveal his own mind and let us know what he is thinking. Then God blessed them and said to them in verse 28 and in verse 29, the theme continues, and God said, and he's speaking directly to Adam and Eve here, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth. It's God's gift. I have given the herbs and the trees. There are times when we wonder if we're going to have adequate food to eat for the rest of the year. We worry about those things. But it ought to be encouraging to us to see that God has been caring for his children and providing for their nutrition for thousands and thousands of years, so that we ought to have the confidence with David, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. God wants us to know that he is the giver of our food, that he provides for us. And yet, as the Lord Jesus taught us, give us this day our daily bread. So having seen the divine source, then come with me to see and notice the human and animal recipients of the food. I have given you, Adam and Eve. And then in verse 30, to every beast, every bird, everything that creeps, there are these human recipients, there are these animal recipients. In the original creation, neither man or animal were intended to eat the animals. Henry Morris writes, as far as carnivorous animals are concerned, their desire for meat must also have been a later development, either at the time of the curse or after the flood. Even today, of course, such animals can and will, if they have to, live on a vegetarian diet. Whether such structures as fangs and claws were part of the original equipment or were recessive features which only became dominant due to selection processes later, or were mutational features following the curse, or exactly what, must await further research. What he is saying is that we take the Word of God and have that to be foundational for us. The animals, all of them, were eating herbs, and we understand it that way because the Word of God is absolute truth. He goes on, the violent and often painful destruction of life is not a primary law of nature, nor a divine institution founded in creation itself, but entered the world along with death at the fall of man and became a necessity of nature through the curse of sin. This world has been radically affected by the curse. And every time you see a lion climbing onto the back of a wildebeest, dragging it down, and as you see those nature shows where they're already beginning to eat the animal before it's decided to die, it's awful. And it ought to strike us as awful. It's a part of the curse. This world has been radically affected by the curse, but our confidence is that this world will be radically affected by the removal of the curse. In Isaiah 11, and you may like to turn there, but in Isaiah 11, we've got the introduction of the Messiah. And then with the Messiah coming, and it's like just on the other side of the Messiah coming, not showing to us the time that would come between the first and second comings of Christ. But Isaiah 11 and verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It's very plain that we're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about the age of the Messiah. And now let your eyes drop down to verse 6, to what comes in connection with the age of the Messiah, of course, the second coming of Christ. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. When the curse of sin is removed, there's going to be a radical reworking of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there seems to be that there will be a return in paradise. There will be in heaven to come, a return to paradise. I think that there may well be animals there. But the point of this passage is to give us in graphic symbolism that this whole matter of one beast eating another is taken away, and that lion shall eat straw like the ox. I can't go quite as far as some who have tried to comfort us with the loss of our Baxter, that he may be in heaven. Brothers that you respect have floated that toward us, and we'll smile and let it pass. Isaiah 65 and verse 23, they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children for trouble, speaking of that age of the Messiah. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the oxen. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Then fourthly, D, the ongoing supply of food. See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. God does not give a one-time supply of food. He doesn't say, all right, here's the keys to the granary. Don't eat too much. And make sure that you save something here for your children and your grandchildren and all of their descendants. But even in this, there is that herb with its seed and every tree whose fruit yields a seed. And sometimes we eat the seeds, and sometimes if we didn't eat those seeds, we could plant them and provide for something for a coming generation. A part of God's design is that each generation is responsible for working, for tilling the earth, and producing for themselves. And then E, the vegetarian substance. The vegetarian substance of the food. In our creational design, it is the herb and the tree. Two of the three classes mentioned in verse 11, the grass, the herb, and the tree. Now, there is a subsequent adjustment to what we read here. It is at least in the time of Noah that the animals are given to us for us to eat. We don't live in paradise yet. If we did, then it would only be vegetarian. But for some reason, in the purposes of God, he has given the animals that we may eat of them. Just after the fall, there is the sacrifice of animals. God brings the skins of animals and will clothe Adam and Eve. Were they killed but not eaten? In the time of the flood, there were already clean and unclean animals. Jabal in Genesis 4 and verse 20 introduced the raising of cattle. Was that only for their milk? Plainly, though, the eating of meat is authorized by God after the flood. Genesis 9 and verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. The scriptures deliver us from the woolly-headed thinking of those who think that it's altogether evil to hunt a deer or a rabbit or to raise a chicken or a cow for consumption. We are to eat for the glory of God. And Timothy puts this in a very striking language, saying that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the truth. And what will they say? They will command to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Think of Abraham and his three guests in Genesis chapter 18. You remember the story. Two of them turn out to be angels who travel on down to Sodom and Gomorrah. One is the angel of the Lord. And Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. It's a little hard to get around that passage, isn't it? That God has authorized that we are not to be vegetarians only, but we have the freedom, the liberty to eat meat. So we've seen the sustenance. Now, Roman numeral 2, the survey. The survey declared late on the sixth day. Now, in verse 31, here it is, and God declares everything to be very good. Notice the emphatic form of God's declaration. This is a six times earlier in the creation account. The general way it's put out is, and God saw that it was good. Verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, 25, and God saw that it was good. There was no such pronouncement on day 2. But twice we meet with, and God saw that it was good on day 3. After the making of the animals, in verse 24 and 25, we have, and God saw that it was good on day 6. Only now, after the making of man, do we have God giving this heightened expression at the end here of day 6. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Very good. Good exceedingly. Exceedingly good. Behold, very good. It's like God is saying, take a look yourself and see that it is all good. Notice with me. B, the occasion of God's declaration. It's at the conclusion of the 6 days of creation. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. The heavens and the earth are completed. Animals, the animals and man have been made. And now, this first declaration of good since the making of man is exceedingly good. This all is very good. Here's the occasion. Everything has been made. Now, notice with me, thirdly, the basis. The basis of God's declaration. When God says, it is all very good, it is based on the sight of God. It is based on the omniscience of God. It's based on the fact that the God who made everything can thoroughly see everything that he has made. God sees everything to the core of its existence, and he says, it is very good. Wherever God looks, on the sixth day of creation, looking down through all of the rock levels, looking through and through this animal and this man and even the angels, it is very good. What do we learn? Roman numeral 3, lessons. Lessons to be learned from the sixth day. First of all, A, God teaches us here of his providential care of his own. God's providential care of his world started before the fall of man into sin. And this should encourage us. It should encourage us to think that in an unfallen world, God is there caring for his own. This is what this one's going to eat. He's going to care for them. Listen to this section from Psalm 104 and verse 10. It's a psalm that speaks of the providence of God. God sends the springs into the valleys. And that's going to end up giving drink to every beast of the field, the wild donkeys, the birds of the heaven. And it's going to cause the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he, man, may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes the heart of man glad and oil to make his face shine and bread which strengthens man's heart. God sends the water, and all these others that I've just mentioned are the beneficiaries of it, and man benefits from the water and having the oil to make his skin shine, to give him the bread that gives him strength. And then Psalm 104 is going to speak of the trees. And okay, you got to mention the trees. Then you're going to mention how God providentially gives these trees for the birds of the heaven to make their nests in. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs, a refuge for the rock badgers. The God of creation is as well the God of providence. The God who has spoken the worlds into existence and has come to the end of that time saying it's all very good is the God who continues to provide for his own. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 25, urging us to trust in our Heavenly Father who provides for us, Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Are you upset about your finances? Are you upset at what is going to happen 6 months from now? Are you worried about what's going to happen 6 years from now? We ought not to worry nor fret. Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in Jehovah and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. And this psalm is going to eventuate in verse 25 that I've referred to earlier. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. When we see that it is God's plan in the creation week to provide food for his own, we ought to take encouragement that God, even in this fallen world, will care for us, and we ought not to worry as if God were not on his throne. Secondly, B, what do we learn? Well, God teaches us of the perfection of creation. God surveys it all with the eye of omnipotent, with omniscience, and he says it is exceedingly good. It is all very good. Henry Morris. This one verse is itself sufficient to refute any theory which tries to accommodate the geological ages concept into the Genesis record of creation. Everything in the universe, the next verse specifically includes all the host of heaven in its scope, was still at this time exceedingly good in God's own omniscient judgment. There could have been nothing that was not good in all creation. No struggle for existence, no disease, no pollution, no physical calamities, earthquakes, floods, and so on. No imbalance or lack of harmony, no disorder, no sin, and above all, no death. Even Satan was still good at this point. His rebellion and fall must have come later. It was all very good. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Romans 8, there are sufferings of this present age, cursed because man rebelled against God. But at the same time, the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now listen to Henry Morris again. As one of his inferences, that it was all very good. Fossils, of course, speak of death, often of violent and sudden death. They also speak of disease and injuries, of storms and convulsions. In short, of a world like the present world, where the whole creation groans and travails in pain together. Since death only entered into the world when sin came in through man, and since the whole creation was very good before man sinned, it is as obvious as anything could be that the fossil record now found in the sedimentary rocks of the earth's crust could only have been formed some time after man sinned. The fossils could not have been deposited either before the 6 days of creation, as in the gap theory, or during the 6 days of creation, as according to the progressive creation or the day-age type theory. How could God have possibly looked upon a world of struggle and travail and looked into the rocks to see the remains of billions of dead animals, as well as human-like creatures, and then described it all as exceedingly good? What kind of God could look on billions of dead animals and the dead half-developed human mutations of evolution after millions of years of the earth and say, it is all exceedingly good? God teaches us of the perfection of his creation. Thirdly, see, God teaches us of his pattern for us in our labors. Why does an omniscient God need to survey the work of his hands? Why does an omnipotent God need to take 6 whole days to create the heavens and the earth? He could have done it all in a moment. And we recall that man has just been commissioned in verse 28 to work, to subdue the earth, to rule over everything. And now, the Heavenly Father leaves his earthly son, Adam, with an example on how to work. Think about it, break it up, and do it. And therefore, when we labor diligently, we labor to the glory of God. We labor knowing that we will later survey our work and assess how well we have done. It's good for me. It's pretty good. It's not so good. Proverbs 10 and verse 4, he who has a slack hand becomes poor. but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Proverbs 27, 18, whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit. So he who waits on his master will be honored. 22, 29, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Bridges comments on this man who excels in his work. He is marked out for a special notice. A diligent man in his business, quick, ready, actively improving his time, his talents, his opportunity for his work, like Henry Martin, who was known in his college as the man who has not lost an hour. A mean sphere is too low for such a man, this diligent man of the Proverbs. He shall stand as Joseph, Nehemiah, Daniel, all diligent in their business as these did before kings. If the letter of the promise be not fulfilled, the diligent man will bear rule in his own sphere. Such was the honor put on Abraham's servant Eliezer's care, his forethought, and his activity for his master's interest. Nobleness of condition is not essential as a school for nobleness of character. You don't have to be in a high place to exemplify high character in your work. It is delightful to think that a humble life may be just as rich in moral grace and moral grandeur as the loftier places in society, that as true a dignity of principle may be earned by him, the poor man, who in the homeliest drudgery works diligently in his conscientious task, as by him who stands entrusted with the fortunes of an empire. God teaches us of his pattern for us in our labors. And as we think of one who is diligent in his labors, we can think of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus Christ was willing to do his work, though it entailed hunger, though it entailed thirst. To be so preoccupied with his mission of saving sinners that when he hasn't eaten and he's talking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus has to explain to the disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I'll eat later. In John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The expression of Jesus' heart is found there in Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. He delighted to do all the will of God. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he may be glorified. You think you have a lot of work? Jesus had a lot of work. Whether it was living out that perfect life so that he might become that perfect sacrifice, Or, just as the evangelist making the appeal to that Samaritan woman, giving of himself to the end that she would see and understand the gospel. Let us bless our God when we think of labor and we think of it exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is much more than our example. He is our perfect sacrifice given in behalf of us who have miserably failed. What a blessing to be able to read of the various aspects of the work of Christ and to hear him say, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. For him to cry from the cross, it is finished. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to take to mind and to take to heart the teaching of your word, that at the end of these 6 days of creation, according to your assessment, it was all exceedingly good. We pray, our God, that you would help us from the depths of our beings to say, Amen, I believe it. And help us to subject the musings of science to your holy word. We thank you, our God, that even there in the creation week, you were thinking of us, providing food for us, and that great variety that you give to us. And we thank you for the corollary that even today, even in a sin-cursed world, that you provide for us your own, that you assure us that the righteous will not have his descendants begging bread, that we may trust that you, our Heavenly Father, will give to us our daily provision. Help us, Lord, not to fret and worry. Some of us constitutionally are more bent towards that. We pray that in its place, we would have trust in you, the all-powerful God. And then, our Father, give us delight as we think something of work and think of your example in it and you're looking back and reflecting on it. We pray that you would give us tremendous delight in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that of all the work that you gave him to do, he completed it. He accomplished that perfect righteousness and was our perfect sacrifice, so that the cry of our Savior, it is finished, echoes down through history and encourages our hearts to know that we can leave our sins and trust in the finished righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.